The goal of the Michigan Lawsuit Abuse Watch is to raise the awareness of the public and how excessive litigation is burdening Americans and to restore common sense to the legal system. Good luck, right? So to highlight the negative side effects of being a sue-happy society, this organization sponsors each year a contest they call the Wacky Warning Label Contest. The contest is meant to illustrate how ridiculous lawsuits have made various businesses put ridiculous and unnecessary warning labels on their products. And I just want to read you some of these absurd warning labels that have been placed on various products. On one portable baby stroller, there is this warning: caution, remove infant before folding for storage. Here's another one: warning, never iron clothes while they are being worn. Do not allow children to play in the dishwasher. And there's this one on a cardboard sunshield for a card: do not drive with sunshield in place. There's this warning: do not use this snowblower on the roof. On a Superman costume: warning, cape does not enable user to fly. And then in a microwave oven manual, there's this one: do not use for drying pets. Not because we care about the pets, but just because we don't want to mess the cleanup, right? So, no, these are ridiculous warnings, right? But sadly, they're needed because there are a lot of fools out there who will do these kind of things. And yet the reality is warning labels still do not stop people from doing stupid things. As one person once said, the desire to make something foolproof vastly underestimates the creativity of fools. Now, tragically, people are not only foolish when it comes to the way they may physically use certain products they buy, but people can also be very foolish when it comes to spiritual matters. Our text for today in Romans 11 brings out this sad reality. It gives us a very obvious but brief warning label. It's as if our text, like a warning label, is put right in front of our face. The question for us is, what are we going to do? Are we going to read it and heed it? Or are we going to ignore it and play the fool? My prayer for us this morning is that none of us will foolishly ignore it. Because if we do, the consequences are infinitely worse than just strapping on a Superman cape and trying to take flight off your roof. The consequence will be eternal in scope. We will eternally perish if we ignore this warning label, and we will have nobody to blame but ourselves. Fortunately, there are many people, including many professing Christians, who, if they were to read the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, basically just ignore it, brush it aside, try to explain it away, gloss over it. If they read it, they would look at it and say, well, certainly that's not what God means by that. Certainly it means something other than what it says. By God's grace, may none of us commit that fatal error. Because the fact is the warning label that we're going to be looking at this morning is very simple and it is straightforward. It's not hard to understand. It is direct to the point. And so I want to encourage us this morning not to try to tweak it, not try to twist it into something that fits our corrupt personal preferences, but instead come humbly to the Word of God, bend the knee, and say, Lord, speak. I want to encourage us to come to God's Word, His holy and authoritative Word, with humility this morning. Before we read our text, though, let's first of all refresh our memories on the context leading up to the passage that we're going to look at. Last time we were in Romans, we looked at Romans 11, 1 through 6. And in those verses, you'll remember Paul is dealing with a question that he has been dealing with throughout chapters 9 and 10. He's asking the question, does unbelief on the part of Israelites mean that God's promises to that nation have failed? Does their obstinate rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah mean that God is done with them? Are they over? And Paul's emphatic answer, if you recall from last week, was what? No, by no means. That is impossible, he says. He contends the existence of a remnant of truly saved Jews, those chosen of God unto salvation, proves that he is not done with the nation of Israel. As Paul has argued, and as he will continue to argue throughout chapter 11, Israel's rejection is partial. It is not total. And it is temporary, not permanent. Their sin and their unbelief cannot overthrow God's purpose and his promise. Why? Because ultimately, his purpose and his promise does not depend on anything that anyone does. His promise unto salvation does not depend upon human factors. It doesn't depend on human will or initiative or morality or anything else they do. No, God's purpose and promise in salvation depends upon his sovereign grace alone. You recall Paul makes this argument because he's trying to reassure his Roman readers that God never breaks his word and therefore he is always trustworthy. So, for example, since God has promised to save and eternally secure Christians, Christians should know that's going to happen. That's not in question. We don't have to worry about that or doubt that. We can rest secure in our justification before God, which you'll remember is really Paul's overarching application for chapters 9 through 11. So the reason why Paul keeps on talking about Israel and keeps pulling in her history into the discussion is because he doesn't want his Christian readers to think for a moment, well, if God broke a promise to Israel, well, then maybe he will break his promises to us. Paul's saying, no, that is impossible. God never breaks his word, and therefore you are secure in your salvation. So last time in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 11, Paul taught us the following. God has not rejected Israel because he has promised to preserve a chosen remnant from her. And this promise will not fail because it depends on his grace, not human works. This morning, we're going to be picking up with Romans 11, 7, which really brings the first six verses in that chapter to a conclusion. And it also very quickly summarizes everything that we've been looking at since Romans 9, 1 through Romans 11, verse 6. Here's how Paul starts off on our text in verse 7. He asks, what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtain it, but the rest were hardened. Now that, let me just stop there before I read the rest. That verse just very succinctly summarizes what Paul has been arguing since chapter 9. Because what it does, that sentence, that verse fuses together both Paul's emphasis on God's sovereignty and salvation as well as his emphasis on human responsibility in salvation. If you look at that verse, verse 7, you'll see in the second half, Paul is emphasizing God's sovereignty and salvation as he talks about both election and reprobation. He says the elect have obtained it, which he's referring to God's righteousness. That's been the theme throughout the book of Romans. And then in the first half of verse 7, he is underscoring what he emphasized in chapter 10, which was human responsibility in salvation. He says the rest, those who are the non-elect in Israel, have not obtained God's righteousness. Why? Well, because they have been hardened. they have sought God's salvation in a way that he did not prescribe. They went about it in the wrong way. They tried to obtain righteousness through their works. So Paul gives this summary, and then he moves on in verses 8 through 10 of our text. By doing something that he has done consistently throughout Romans, he pulls in Old Testament texts to support his argument. He just wants to make sure his readers know, listen, I'm not making this up. What I'm saying to you is firmly rooted in our Old Testament scripture. So he writes in verses 8 through 10, as it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever. When we look at this passage, we could summarize the warning label, as it were, this way. If you seek righteous standing with God through your good works, your heart will grow hardened against God. Reject Christ and be judged. So repent and believe the gospel and thus prove your election unto righteousness. By the end of the sermon, I hope that all of us understand this all-encompassing application. But before we can get there, we need to understand the text. So I'm going to go ahead and first of all explain it. And we're going to see that it divides up into two basic sections. First of all, the inevitable conclusion of Israel's hardening, and then secondly, the inspired confirmation of Israel's hardening. First, again, in verse 7, you'll notice that Paul signals a conclusion to what he just said in the first six verses of chapter 11 when he opens up with the rhetorical question, what then? And as soon as he gets done asking that, he then goes on to give his conclusion. He says, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. What Paul is saying here in these words is basically a summary of the situation of Israel in his day. The Greek word for seeking here indicates an intense seeking, a diligent seeking. And that is what most Israelites in his day were doing. They were diligently seeking for God's righteousness, but as he says here, they did not obtain it. They did not obtain that righteous standing with God. Paul already mentioned this back in Romans 9:30-32, where he writes, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as it were, based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. In other words, most Jews did not look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, or as Paul refers to him there, quoting from the Old Testament, the stone. They stumbled over him. Instead, they said, we don't need his righteousness. We can do this on our own. Thank you very much. We can do this through our own efforts. We can achieve. We can measure up to God's holy standard. Paul reinforces this a few verses later in Romans 10:2-4, where he writes, for I bear them, meaning the Israelites, witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. As probably most of you are aware, the Jews in Paul's day were very fastidious in trying to keep the outward requirements of the law. And yet this was to their detriment. Because they willfully ignored, we're told here in Romans 10, Christ's righteousness. They knew about Christ. They knew all about him. They knew what he came to do. They knew who he claimed to be. By the time that Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, the gospel had saturated Palestine. People knew about Jesus of Nazareth. And yet they willfully rejected him. So when Paul says in Romans 10:3 that they were ignorant of God's righteousness, let's just understand again that he's not referring here to an intellectual ignorance. Instead, he is referring to a spiritual, willful ignorance, deliberate choice not to believe upon the Nazarene. They refuse to accept that God imputes his righteousness to believers. They refuse to believe that Jesus was God's final sacrificial lamb to atone for their sins. Instead, they insisted on trying to atone, cover their own sins through their own self-righteous works. Now, they should have known better. They should have known that salvation, God's way, is by grace through faith in the Messiah. They should have understood the gospel of grace because it is all throughout the Old Testament. And yet, they refuse to see it. So when we talk about their lack of knowledge, it's really a lack of faith, as Romans 9:32 says. Most of them refuse to believe that God's righteousness is a gift to be received. Instead, most thought salvation was something to be earned, a prize to obtain. They zealously dedicated themselves to following all the prescribed rituals and laws and traditions of men, and yet their commitment and their sincerity was totally misguided. Zealous, but zealous for the wrong thing. And in the end, it ended up pushing them closer to judgment and further from God. As Paul says, they failed in their pursuit of obtaining God's righteousness. Why is that? Well, that's the case because a sinner is only saved, again, when he, by grace, through faith, receives the Lord Jesus. Jesus is the object of his faith, not his works. And most refuse to come to God this way, his prescribed way. And yet, as we learned here in our text as well in verse 7, not all were lost, right? There was a remnant of Jews within Israel that were truly born again, truly saved. Paul refers to them in verse 7 as the elect. This minority looked to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, for their righteousness. Now, technically, and some of you may see this in your translations, but probably most of you in your translations this morning are going to see the word elect. But technically, in Greek, the word is not elect. The word is election. Now, it's understandable why most translations put it as elect. The reason why they do that is because Paul is clearly, in context, talking about the elect, the chosen of Israel. But it is interesting to note, the precise word in Greek is election, not elect. And it's worth mentioning this because Paul could have easily used the word elect instead of election. But he uses election. Why? The reason he does is because he wants to stress that salvation is of the Lord alone. He wants to make sure we understand that the source of salvation is God alone. He doesn't want to leave any room for doubt. The elect obtained God's righteousness, but in a very subtle way, he's saying, but let's just understand something. They did nothing to obtain that righteousness. It was only because of God's election, his choice of them, because he set his covenantal love upon them. They did nothing. They did nothing but depend in faith upon the Lord Jesus to respond to the grace that was given to them. Respond in faith by the gift of faith that was given to them. And this is sadly something that a lot of professing Christians today just don't seem to understand. We've got to understand, we cannot properly define grace according to the Bible unless we understand that grace is equivalent to unconditional election. This muddle-headed notion that sinners choose God, they do that, but then somehow in the process it still ends up being God's grace, is both illogical as well as unbiblical. Grace is election, and election is grace. The two are equivalent and they are inseparable. God must choose a remnant, whether they be a Jew or a Gentile. He must choose them if they are to be saved. Now, I pulled the Gentiles into the discussion here just to remind us that Paul's already covered that territory. He's already told us that there is a remnant from among the Gentiles who are also saved. But clearly here in verse 7, his focus is on who? His focus is on the Jewish remnant, the elect among the Jews. He does this because he's trying to distinguish between two groups in Israel. He wants us to understand that God's electing work has brought out from the nation of Israel a chosen remnant into the true people of God. As we've talked about before, being an Israelite in and of itself didn't make someone saved. God had to choose the Israelite to be saved. And of course, this idea of the remnant is not just limited to Jews in the past. There is a believing remnant of Jews today, and there will continue to be. God will never be without a believing remnant of his chosen people in Israel. There always has been, are, and will be the chosen elect in Israel. And they are a sure sign that God has not broken his promise. 20th century scholar Charles Feinberg, who actually converted from Judaism to Christianity, gives a true story that illustrates this reality. Here's what he writes. He says, over a quarter of a century ago, a Russian Jew of great learning named Joseph Rabinowitz was sent to Palestine by the Jews to buy land for them. He went to Jerusalem. One day he went up to the Mount of Olives to rest. Someone had told him to take a New Testament as the best guidebook about Jerusalem. The Christ he had known was the Christ of the Greek and Roman churches, who were his persecutors and the persecutors of his people. But as he read the New Testament, he became acquainted with the real Christ of whom the Old Testament scriptures had foretold, and his heart grew warm. He looked off toward Calvary and thought, "Why is it that my people are persecuted and cast out?" And his conviction gave the answer. It must be because we have put to death our Messiah. He lifted his eyes to that Messiah and said, "My Lord and my God." He came down from the mount, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. He went home to Russia and erected a synagogue for the Jews, over the door of which was written, "Let all the house of Israel know that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." He was one of the many present remnants of Israel, which proves conclusively and better than words that God has not cast away his people. Hearing about the believing minority, the remnant like this, is certainly encouraging. But the believing minority, the remnant, cannot erase the fact of the unbelieving majority, the blind majority, the rest, as Paul calls them in verse 7. He says, in contrast to the elect who have obtained God's righteousness, there is the rest who were hardened. And by the way, that is still the case to this very day. Why? Well, Paul tells us in verse 7. Because they persist. They persist in their pattern of trying to earn righteousness by works. Now let's realize something about that word hardened. It is in the passive tense, which means it is something that is done upon those who are hardened. This insensitivity, this callousness, is something that is done to them. Well, who acts upon these people then? Verse 8 tells us it is God. Which brings us to the next section in our text. The inspired confirmation of Israel's hardening. Through various Old Testament texts, Paul supports his idea that most Israelites have been judicially hardened by God. Paul states in verse 8, "As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day." Now, in that particular verse, Paul's combining two Old Testament passages. One is from Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 4, and Isaiah 29, verse 10. And he combines those two verses to just show us that Israel's hardening in his generation had happened long before his generation. It had been going on for a while. And this was part of prophetic fulfillment. Now, as we get to verse 9 and 10, we're going to see him quote another Old Testament passage. It is from Psalm 69. I go ahead and mention that now because I want us to see with him quoting from Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalms, what is he doing? He is quoting from the three major parts of the Old Testament, the law, the prophets, and the writings. He's trying to say the entire Old Testament substantiates my case, what I'm trying to lay out for you. These verses refer to God's judicial hardening of the Jews. So even though they had seen many fantastical things done by the hand of God, although they saw his power and love displayed in wonderful ways, for example, at the Exodus, and even though they repeatedly heard much truth from God's spokesmen, the prophets, they would not submit to the truth. They rejected God. From Moses to Paul, Paul says, to this day, and from Paul to our own day, the hardening continues and it will continue until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. In the Deuteronomy passage, Deuteronomy 29, 2 through 4, after 40 years in the wilderness, Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. The great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand or eyes to see or ears to hear." The Israelites, going back to Moses, have been under judicial hardening because they continually grumbled against God and they refused to submit. Instead, they just kept following the idolatry and the evil ways of the Canaanites, refused to hear the prophets. So God had to eventually send them off to captivity. And even when he brought them back into the land to restore them, they continue to try to approach him the wrong way. They tried to approach him the same way their pagan neighbors were approaching their false gods. They were trying to earn his favor through their good works. And this is why when Christ came on the scene, they rejected him, they hated him, because when he came, he told them, "Your self-righteous pride is condemning you, not saving you." This is what he taught, and they hated him for it. He taught them that salvation is by grace alone, and they would have none of that teaching. So what did they do? They crucified him, and they became increasingly hardened in their rejection of God. And it's been this way for the last 2,000 years. The harrowing words of that angry Jewish mob 2,000 years ago continues to haunt this people. "Let his blood be on us and on our children." And it has been. Now, at this point, let me just pause for a moment. Let me push the pause button, as it were. And let's just understand a little bit more about this idea of God judicially hardening people so that they cannot believe the gospel. Let's understand this idea, as Paul says in verse 8, that God gives over sinners to a spiritual drowsiness, a spiritual blindness and deafness. First of all, let's understand that God's judicial hardening is something that God is free to do according to his own wise counsel for his glory, because, listen, he's not obligated to any sinner. And Paul made this very clear to us earlier in Romans chapter 9, verse 18, where he says, "So then God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom He desires. Let's understand something very clear this morning. The fact is God would have had every right. He would have been completely free and just to condemn the entire human race. The fact that He condemned all the fallen angels without opportunity for redemption proves that He could have done that and been just. Something else we need to realize, God judicially hardens as a punishment for sin. We're going to see this in a little bit when we get to verse 9. He talks about retribution as involved in this hardening. Why? Well, as we saw back at the end of chapter 10, verse 21, Israel, most Israelites, were unbelieving and disobedient in heart. They were hard of heart. So let's understand this. When we talk about God judicially hardening sinners, we should not think of sinners as being innocent people who God hardens and therefore makes it impossible for them to believe on Christ, as if God was rigging the whole thing. If you coming to that conclusion, you clearly have not been paying attention as we've been going through Romans. If there's one thing that Paul has made very clear in these last few chapters is that man is responsible for his own damnation. So the hardening is really just God confirming the sinner's choice to reject Him. And that is why God is not capricious. It's why He is not unjust or unfair in hardening. No, you can think of it like this. God only hardens those who have chosen to harden themselves against Him. For example, God judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart. Why? Because he willingly, the scripture says, hardened his own heart against God. Or there's this example. God predetermined Judas's hardening and his betrayal of Jesus. And yet we should not think of that predetermination as something where, you know, God just put Judas on puppet strings. It didn't work that way at all. Judas willingly betrayed the Lord Jesus. That is what he wanted to do. There was no manipulation involved in it whatsoever. So bottom line, God's preordained judicial hardening of sinners and their own hardening of heart, their accountability for that hardening is inseparable. You take Israel, for example. Israel had, as it were, a floodlight of truth shined right in her eyes. She had, as it were, a trumpet that blasted the truth in her ears, and yet she would not see the truth and she would not hear it because she didn't want to. And so God basically said, okay, I'll just confirm your choice. I'll confirm it. Be blind. Be deaf. Friends, this morning, can you think of anything more terrifying that God could pronounce over you in judgment? Then, fine, have it your way, be blind, be deaf. And I tell you this morning, He will pronounce that over you if you insist on trying to save yourself through your own works of righteousness. You may think yourself righteous by all your goodness, by even being here this morning. But you got to understand, those works of righteousness will not draw you closer to God. They will push you further from Him and closer to hellfire. Self-righteous religionists become dull in a stupor, Paul says, when it comes to biblical truth. You may be under clear biblical teaching on grace and yet be incapable, listen, be incapable of really understanding that truth because you don't want to understand it. You've heard it. Perhaps in a place like this, week after week, year after year, but you don't get it because you don't want it. Your own heart betrays you. You don't want God's grace. You want your works so that you can boast in them. You still want to hold on to your standards and your self-righteous scruples as your badge of righteousness. And I ask you this morning, in all honesty before the Lord God of heaven, is this you? And I want to challenge you. Don't think, well, this is for somebody else, not me. No, I ask you, is this you? In your heart of hearts, are you trusting in your own righteousness? Listen, don't be so dismissive this morning when I say this to you. Because if you are, you're the person I'm especially speaking to. Are there outward traditions that you hold on? Traditions that cannot be backed up scripturally, no matter how hard you try to back them up scripturally. Are you holding on to those things so that you can feel better than others and elevate yourself above others? And though you would never admit it because you know you're not supposed to say it, do you think that these outward works of righteous standards maintained a right standing with you before God? Again, don't dismiss what I'm saying. Don't think I'm just talking about others. I'm telling all of us to take heed. Because the fact is you could be hardening your heart right now. And if you don't repent, God is just going to give you over. You know, the Pharisees heard Jesus talk the way I'm talking to you right now. And you know what they kept on doing secretly in their heart? They kept on arguing back to him. Well, you know what? I'm okay. Can't be talking to me. I'm not the problem. Other people are. Other people don't have their act together like I do. If that's how you think, you need to take heed. Even though you may be a member of this church, and you may project a Mr. or Mrs. spiritual image, you're a lost Pharisee. You may regard yourself as the holiest and best member of this church. You may think you've got your act all together, and others do not. But I want to say to you, friend, if your heart is betraying you and you will not trust in the grace of God, you will be damned. And those others that you think don't have their act together will be saved. Listen, when Jesus talked this way to the Pharisees, he wasn't talking in theory. He was talking reality. Don't you think if the most religious people in his day harden their heart against God when they heard God's voice themselves? Don't you think if people in his day harden their hearts like that, that there are people who harden their hearts like that today and people who harden their hearts like that even in this very church? Take heed. Just as the Pharisees, the blessing of being under the preached word of God and the true preaching of the gospel, that blessing can turn into a curse for you if you reject it, which is what Paul gets after in verse 9 when he quotes from Psalm 69:22. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. When you think of a table, you think of a place that is safe. You think of a place of blessing and bounty, a place of nourishment. But we're told here the table of the ungodly religionist is none of those things. Instead, it is a snare. It is a trap. The Jews regarded the Old Testament to be their spiritual sustenance. And yet, because they twisted its message, when they devoured it, because they turned it into works righteousness, it became poison to them, not food. And this poison left them with no stomach for taking in Jesus, the living bread of life. Their table, Paul says, became a trap for them. The blessings they received from God's law that should have led them to Christ actually kept them from Christ. Their table became a trap. The blessing of God's law became a burden and judgment to them. And the same thing happens today. God gives many, many blessings to the unsaved. Many blessings to the unbeliever. He gives them families. He gives them jobs and cars and houses, various pleasures. And for many of them, He gives them the truth of God's Word. Much biblical truth. But if they will not truly repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, their foolish hearts will be darkened. And all the blessings that they've enjoyed in this life, especially the opportunity of hearing the truth, will become a curse to them. Which brings us to verse 10. Where Paul goes on to quote Psalm 69:23. He says, "Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever." Or you may see it as continually. So the Jews became so full, they became so content on devouring religion, that they were lulled into a spiritual sleep. Their eyes became darkened so that they could not see the truth. So God judicially ratified their willful blindness. And as the text says, let their backs continually be bent over with the bondage and the burden of the works of the law that they try to keep. Since Psalm 69, from which Paul quotes here, is a messianic psalm, let's understand the judgments that David prays were not only aimed at his enemies, but ultimately, because this is a messianic song, his imprecations were ultimately aimed at the enemies of the Messiah. And who are they? They are those who persist in trying to gain God's approval through their self-righteous works, rather than looking to the work of Christ. Why is this the case? Why are they considered enemies of God? They're considered enemies of God because when you try to earn your salvation, you are opposing the work of Christ on the cross. What you're essentially saying is, God, you're doing it the wrong way. Salvation by grace is not the right way. It is salvation by works. This is what the religionist says. And yet to attempt salvation in this way, to try to earn salvation through law keeping, actually puts one under the curse of the law. Those who refuse God's grace oppose Him. And such opposition brings on the unbeliever judgment, not only in this life, but in the life to come forever. Here's the bottom line. You either receive God's grace or you will be the recipient of God's justice. And I'm here to tell you this morning, you don't want God's justice. You want God's grace. Which brings us to some concluding applications of our text. First of all, if you seek righteous standing with God through your good works, your heart will grow hardened against God, reject Christ, and be judged. The longer a person tries to earn forgiveness from God for his sin, the more he or she will grow hardened. Over time, layer upon layer will form over that person's heart, and they will get to the point where they just don't see their need for Christ. And again, I'm not just talking about people out there. I'm talking about people in here. In their true heart of hearts, they're holding on to something that they do or something that they have done in the past rather than relying on Christ. And eventually God won't tolerate it anymore, and He will just give those people over. Give them over to their self-righteous pride. Give them over to their unbelief. Give them over to their sin and judge them. So friend, beware. Beware. You are in the place you should be this morning, under the preaching of the Word of God. But there is a great danger in being here as well. If you hear the Word of the Lord and you do not hear it with tenderness, you will grow hardened. Let's understand the kind of hardening that Paul is primarily talking about here is hardening through religion. Now, certainly the irreligious can harden themselves by pursuit of carnal pleasures. That happens all the time as well. But Paul's emphasis here is on hardening through religion. It's a hardening that takes place in the hearts of people who come to a church like this. It happens in people who think they contribute something, however small it may be, but something to their own salvation. It happens in people who pride themselves in their outward works, their good deeds. Coming forward at an invitation, maybe giving money to the church, serving in the church, being baptized, taking communion, etc. Now, in a church like ours, I think most people know that they shouldn't say that these things earn them salvation. They're savvy enough to know that's not the right thing to say. So they will say or think something a little more subtly. They will think or say something like, "My good deeds evidence my salvation." And certainly it's true, our good works do evidence our salvation. Scripture teaches that, but we've got to be careful with that, don't we? Because when an unsaved person who's a religionist thinks that way about himself personally, the truth of the matter is his heart or her heart is really not relying on Christ. His or her heart is really relying on those good evidences, those outward evidences. I mean, you think about the Pharisees. They had every good outward evidence you could possibly have that points to salvation, and yet they were not saved. So while we should look for fruit, and it is good to examine ourselves, we've got to be careful because outward evidences can be a double-edged sword. On the one hand, it can reassure the true believer, but on the other hand, it can deceive and blind the religionists, who is actually an unbeliever. And so this is why I say when we examine ourselves, we need to examine ourselves beyond just the externals or beyond just the intellect. Beyond just what we do outwardly, because these things can actually turn into anti-grace instruments that will harden us. So primarily when we're talking about examination, we need to test our heart motivations and our heart affections. So examine yourself. Are you truly merciful towards others? If you have a condescending attitude towards others for not measuring up, take heed. If you often feel insecure in your relationship with God, it may be because you are still trying to earn your way into His grace. And you need to take heed. These two things are often signs of a works orientation. The condescending attitude is there because you feel like you're just more devoted than others. And the fearful attitude, inward attitude towards God is there because you know that you're trying to earn your way into His favor, but deep down inside, you know you're not cutting it. Deep down inside, you know that you're not truly holy of heart. So there's a lack of peace, and there's a lack of peace because the fact is you're still trying to do it your own way. You're still at war with God. You're still using your good works as a weapon against God. You're still opposing His way of salvation by grace. Salvation is only for the humble of heart. It is only for those who are willing to admit their wretched sinfulness, including their sin of religion. Salvation is only for the humble of heart who will admit their sin and turn and trust Christ, receive the free gift of His salvation. So the final application I want to make is this: repent and believe the gospel, and thus prove your election unto righteousness. Now, I know whenever there is talk or teaching, as there has been this morning, on election and reprobation, people often ask the question, well, how can I then know if I am of the elect? And of course, that is a good question to ask, but I fear that often people overcomplicate the answer. So let me simplify it for all of us this morning. If you have turned from your sins, including the sin of self-righteousness, if you have turned from your sins to trust Jesus alone to save you by His grace alone, then you can know you're of the elect. Why? Because only the elect believe Jesus did all the work for them. Only the elect believe that Jesus lived for them by keeping the law for them and then bore the wrath of God that they deserved in His death and then rose again for them in his resurrection. Rose again for their justification. The non-elect do not believe this. They refuse to believe in Christ's substitution for them. In their heart of hearts, they want a part of the glory for earning their salvation. So I say to you this morning, if you want to know if you're a part of the elect, let me encourage you, don't look back before time into the secret counsel of God, because you're not going to be able to see this from that perspective. You're not God. But you can look at things in time. So, if you have heard and understood and believed the gospel of grace concerning Jesus Christ in time, then you can know that God chose you by His grace for His glory before the world ever was. So I ask you this morning, have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you believing on the Lord Jesus Christ? Has He given you a new heart that now beats for Him, a heart that now loves Him and loves His things? If so, it is because you were appointed to eternal life by God's sovereign election. That's what this passage is teaching. It's that simple. And if that is you this morning, I just want to encourage you to keep following Him with a tender heart. And the way you do that is by continually being tender to His Word. Tenderness to the Word is the only way we prevent the kind of hardening that is happening in this passage. And by the way, that's not just, you know, for unbelievers to hear. That's something that we as believers need to hear. Listen, every time you are under the preached word, something is happening in your heart. Do you hear me? Something has happened in your heart this morning. Something is happening in your heart right now. It is either becoming more tender and moldable in the hands of the Master, or it has grown a little bit harder, a little more resistant. And I don't know where you're at spiritually, but I want to tell you, whether you're a Christian or not, that's never a good thing to happen. Are you one who has not yet believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, I want to say to you, don't delay. Today is the day of salvation. Don't think to yourself, well, maybe I'm not part of the chosen. Maybe I'm not part of the elect. Maybe God hasn't selected me out. I want to say to you, no. Since all of God's choosing is by grace, there's absolutely no reason for you to think that He would exclude you. You want to know why? Because everyone in this room this morning has met the necessary requirement for salvation. You've already got the requirement down pat. You know what that is? You are a sinner who needs a Savior. Thankfully, there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is merciful and mighty to save. He came for sinners like you and me. And so I want to urge you this morning, whatever's going on in your heart at this very moment, call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. In dependent trust and commitment, give your heart, give your life, give your all to Him and thank Him for His grace. There is room at the cross for you. As Jesus invites you, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This is what He says to you. You have heard the truth today. Don't resist it. Because if you do, if you persist in rejecting the truth, there's going to be another layer of callousness that forms over your heart. And listen, it may be the last one. And then God will just give you over permanently. Why? Because that's what you wanted. This is terrifying to consider. So believe. And then praise God if you do believe. Because the only reason why you do is because of His sovereign grace, He chose you. Worship Him, love Him, treasure Him, find your pleasure in Him, and then thank Him in all things at all times in your life. Do not boast in yourself, but boast in the Lord, for salvation is of the Lord. Let those who have ears to hear what I'm saying to you this morning. God's grace truly is amazing. Christ came for sinners, even religious sinners like you and me. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Have you heard His voice this morning? Have you heard it before? Are you hearing it right now? If so, follow Him. Follow the good and gracious shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, who laid down His life for the sheep. He will show you mercy. Let's bow for prayer.